Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Now I must confess, as we begin Colossians this afternoon, that if I could teach on this every single year, I would. If the church and the elders would allow that. And the reason being is because it reminds me of the story of the man who kept coming back to the same church. And he had a problem with the minister, and he said to him, every time I come to this church, you preach on repentance. I came last week, you preached on repentance. A week before, you preached on repentance. A month before, repentance. And so the minister said to him, well, have you repented? He went, well, no. Well, he said, so next week it'll be on repentance. And so the reason I say that is because Colossians has a message which says that you are to walk in Christ in the same way that you have received him. And so every single week the challenge comes to us, well, are you? And if not, well, let's repeat it. Let's do the lesson all over again until it sticks. Now, I promise that I won't do Colossians next year. We will go through the whole scripture. But I'm trying to make a point. And the point is, it is a necessary letter, just like the rest are, but I think in a particular way, it resonates, I think, with the issues of every Christian life in every generation throughout time. And the reason being is because the message of Colossians is like an anchor. It is the message by which you can get your bearings. At least you can stay still for a moment. They say that when you are lost at sea, that the horizon, if you cannot see land, is always 26 miles away from where you are. And therefore, you're able to triangulate off that where your point of land is. You know, so goes Pythagoras' theorem and other studies like that. Colossians, in the same way, has a particular way of anchoring you so that you can figure out where you are and so that you can figure out where you're going. You have both the necessary understanding of humanity and the necessary understanding of biblical spirituality. It demonstrates from beginning to end the grace of God, and it seeks to address those who want to manipulate Christianity into a different shape than the form that God has given it. Now, Christians do this all the time. We don't need heretics in the church, because the Christian themselves does this. We redefine sin into a mistake. Well, that's not the way God stated it. And when we redefine sin into a mistake, that affects what we repent of, or whether or not we repent at all. And so Colossians just brings us back, anchors us down to good and true definitions. For those who manipulate the Christian message in the church from out with, like heretics, and even the Christian who manipulates it without even understanding what they're doing, they're just, well, this is how I feel, or this is what I think, and their feeling and their thinking is not anchored by the Word of God. And so it raises the question, well, what then is the nature of the Christian life? What then is the nature of Christian spirituality? And so this is just one of the many questions that the book of Colossians address. Now, you'll notice that as we opened up the letter, it begins in the same way as many other Paul's letters do. But what I would like to do this morning is perhaps just draw attention to how these words would have been read in the day that Paul is writing them, and what kind of grace and peace would need to be experienced by those who are indeed receiving them. Now, the reason I say that is because Paul has a background, and so do the people in the church have a background. And I've often found in 20-odd years of pastoral ministry that whenever there is a fallout in the church, it is nothing more than your old nature rubbing up against my old nature. That we are not who we are and behaving like who we need to be in Christ Jesus. And that is the basis of almost all conflict. It is sin allowing, given free rein when it should be repented of and dealt with. And so I want you to imagine this as you now read this letter. The church is already established. Paul is writing to a church that has already been received the gospel, hence why they're a church, transformed by the grace and peace of God. But like all churches, they need to mature, because all churches have problems in them. In fact, if you read any part of the New Testament, one of the things that you will find is that every single church has its problems. The question then is, how do you deal with those problems? Just like marriages, just like raising children, it's not whether or not you have difficult times. The question is, how are you going to address those difficulties? Hence why you need anchoring down and then moving forward by God's grace and truth. And so, depending on how you are maturing, this will affect how you actually receive this letter. So for instance, just as an illustrative point, why is it that Matthew doesn't go into the details of hand washing the same way Mark does? And Matthew doesn't have to because he's writing to a Jewish audience, where Mark does because he's predominantly writing to a Gentile audience. And so backgrounds matter for the reception of the message that you're actually proclaiming. That is especially true when it comes to grace and peace. How graceful can you actually be? How grace-filled actually are you? And the question is, well, when am I going to be tested on my level of grace, my level of sanctification? Well, let me just structure this out if I can. In verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that Paul is making a distinction between his old self and his new self, in that he has become an apostle by the will of God. This is not something that he has done, but something that has been done to him. Likewise, throughout the letter, he will state that the Christians at Colossae are not who they were. They are different because of the same will of God. That will of God is experienced in terms of grace and truth and peace. You'll notice that in verse 3, that he begins with this sense of thanksgiving and prayer. And the prayer and the thanksgiving is an act of praise rather than purely gratitude. So it's not gratitude towards the people themselves, it is rather praise towards God who has actually saved them by his grace, by his gospel, by the truth. Now they have faith to live in Christ, verse 4, and they have been given a hope, and a hope for hope to be true hope, that it must overcome all perishing, all suffering, and all death. For us, it's not a definition of hope at all. And so the same gospel which they have received has been received by others. The same fruit that is being experienced in their congregation is being experienced in other congregations. And so you have this similarity and thus authenticity to the message in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, how did the message of the Colossae church reach Paul? Well, because of her fellow servant in Epaphras. He is faithful. He has been there, clearly teaching the gospel. He is also one who has reported to Paul and to Timothy. And so here's the first heading for the children who are taking notes. that Paul is not the man he was. That Paul is not the man he was. Now, a letter, like a sermon, has two sides. One person is addressing another person. But in this case, it is the word of God that is being communicated, and likewise, the word of God that is being received. That has to be remembered. It is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, but it is God who is speaking, and it is God's people who are receiving what God has communicated to them through Paul. And so the moment Paul mentions that he is an apostle by the will of God, you ought to recognize that a change has happened in Paul's life, not of his own doing, but of God's doing in him. Now, why is that more important concerning Paul than anyone else? Can you think of any reason why that is perhaps a really important lesson to learn as this letter begins? Well, the reason I would want to state it's probably more important to hear that in Paul's mouth than, say, Timothy's, is because Paul was originally called Saul, and Saul was a persecutor of the church. Now I want you to imagine people in the church at Colossae who knew Paul as Saul, as a persecutor of the church. And imagine receiving a letter from this person who has now been changed by the will of God. So Paul, in Acts chapter 7, when he was called Saul, we are told at the stoning of Stephen that the witnesses laid their garments by the feet of Saul. There's one example of Paul's presence, Saul's presence, in the part to do with the persecution of the early church. But now we see Paul is an apostle by the will of God. He has experienced the grace of God. Paul's life is an example of what the grace of God looks like applied to an individual. Paul's life is an example of what it means to receive Christ and now continue to walk in Christ. So Paul is very much a different person than he was when he was Saul. Paul has experienced grace and peace. Imagine you killing Christians and then experiencing the grace of God to the point where you are now teaching Christians. But I want you to imagine this, that there's a woman in the church at Colossae whose husband died at the hands of Paul. How does she respond to this message of grace and peace? Now you begin to realize that backgrounds matter, how I receive this. Now, when we receive this letter from Paul to us, we are so far removed from Paul persecuting the church that we no longer feel the strangeness of it. But imagine a lady in this church who lost her husband at the hands of Paul when he was Saul persecuting the church. Now imagine receiving a letter where you are told to encourage and receive both grace and peace from this person. Think about how the grace of God now has to begin to work in her life to not only notice and appreciate the change in this person, Paul, but also how she has to come to terms that the person now instructing her is actually the one responsible directly or indirectly for the loss of her husband. Now, I'm not saying any of that happened. What I'm saying is that in this church, it could have. It is likely, given that this lady's around the same time as Paul is. So, I want you to, the reason I stress that point is because I'm trying to stress that when we receive a message of grace and peace, we receive it differently because of the backgrounds that we have, and we will receive it differently from the person who is speaking it, depending on our relationship to him. This also matters when we come to Epaphras. So how does the grace of God work? Well, in Paul's life, it becomes quite clear. I am not what I was. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was a persecutor, but now I am an apostle. But in her life, just to imagine, how am I to accept that? And there are plenty of examples throughout church history where someone has done something truly horrible to another person, only for that person to come to faith later in life, and the relationship is very difficult. Because though they are both Christians, one person cannot forget what the other person did to them. And so the grace and peace of God has to get to work. Has to get to work in that relationship, if indeed they are to be one in Christ Jesus. Now you begin to see the level of importance of Paul stating at the beginning of this letter, I am an apostle by the will of God. This is something that God has done to me. I am changed because God has worked within my life. And you are not who you are because God has worked and is working in your life. So not everyone listening to a letter, especially in the days of the early church, would have received it in the same way, because we just don't know the backgrounds of the individuals. But what matters is not what has gone, but what is now going to happen going forward. That given everything that may or may not have happened, what are you going to do now that you have received the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because grace for everybody means that you have received something that you've not deserved, you have not worked for, you have not earned. It has simply come to you as a result of God's gifting, as a result of God's grace. So Paul is not the man he was, but neither is anybody else in the church, truly speaking. So we recognize that we are to think of ourselves in the proper light. We're to think of ourselves as a person who has changed. Whether or not we have recognized that change, some of us grew up in Christian homes where there was a gradual maturity into the body of Christ. We don't have that conversion experience. We're saved, we've always been saved, but we've never had that moment of clear light and dark, of blindness and sight, because God has graciously worked in a different way. But some of us grew up in homes where that was not the case. And there's a clear moment where once we were blind, but now we see. A clear moment of transition. The point is, it doesn't matter who you are, we have all received the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace of God changes us from who we were even yesterday to who we are becoming tomorrow, the next day, and the next day. You are a people who have received God's grace. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because it is a reward for anything that you have done, but because God has just graciously given it to you in the person of Christ. And so we treat the word grace in the same way we treat the word forgiveness. So when I say I am forgiven, I am admitting that I need something to be forgiven of. I'm admitting that there is some wrong in my life, in the past, in the present, somewhere. And so by acknowledging I have received forgiveness, I also acknowledge that I have sinned by implication. And so in the same way, by acknowledging that I have received God's grace, I am acknowledging at the same time that I do not deserve to have received God's grace. This is the beauty of what it means to receive God's grace and peace. The moment you think you deserve to have what God has given to you, you've ruined the gift. Because you don't see it in its truest light. You don't see it as a gracious gift given to you, because you don't see yourself properly. Hence why we need to be anchored to the Word of God. And so secondly, hopeful people are people who have heard the Word of God. Hopeful people are those who have heard the Word of God. You'll notice that Paul, quite clearly in verse 5, teaches us that the gospel produces in our lives both faith, hope, and love. And that little phrase at the end of verse 5, of this you have heard in the word of truth, the gospel, speaking of the hope they have laid up in heaven. And what Paul is saying is this: whatever happens to you down here on earth, whatever happens to you down here in this old heavens and old earth will not affect what God gives to you in the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever you go through down here will not be carried through into the new heavens and the new earth. However, there are some things that will be true of you in the new heavens and the new earth that are also true of you now. That you belong to Christ, that you have faith, that you have received grace. There is an overlap between what is to come and what is present now. But when it comes to suffering, when it comes to the guilt, when it comes to the need for forgiveness, those things, not only can they not destroy your hope, because it is stored up and laid up ready for you to receive it, it is a wonderful encouragement that hopeful people are people who have not only heard the Word of God, but been assured by the Word of God that whatever happens to them now cannot affect the promises that God has made to them in the fulfillment of them in the future. That will change the way you live. That almost definitely change the way you live. For instance, if I was to ask you this morning to speak of your faith, and you began to speak of Jesus Christ, you began to speak of his life and his death and his resurrection, you're not really speaking of what your faith enables, you're speaking about what the object of your faith is. And there's an important distinction here to be made. When I speak that I believe in Jesus Christ as the one who lived for me, as the one who died for me, as the one who rose from the grave, as the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father, I am speaking about the object of my faith. I am certainly not speaking about what my faith enables. But notice what Paul says in the first 8 verses of this letter. He doesn't address the object of your faith. He addresses rather what your faith enables. It enables you to follow Christ. It enables you to bear fruit. It enables you to have hope. It enables you to have faith. It enables you to receive grace and peace. In other words, your faith in God enables you to have the very hope that you do upon hearing the Word of God. Paul isn't talking here about the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, though that is important. He is addressing what your faith in Christ enables. Faith, hope, love, the ability to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Notice, just as you read these first 8 verses, it's very clear that there's a distinction between the object of your faith and the focus on the means or what faith enables. In other words, do you see in your life how your faith in God enables you to live faithfully for Him each and every day? Do you see that your faith that God has given you enables you to love the person sat next to you or the person sat several seats away from you? Do you see that the faith that God has given to you through His Word has given you hope in the future that you would not have without it? This isn't talking about the object of your faith. This is talking about what your faith does in your life. It enables you to be the very person that God wants you to be, a hopeful person that lives faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. And so finally, and thirdly, children, the gospel produces faithful servants, not just believers. The gospel produces faithful servants, not just believers. I have become tired, though I try as hard as I can not to show my frustration at people who say, I believe. Because it's just not a good explanation for your faith. The explanation for your faith is what your faith enables you to do. Hope, love, peace, generosity, hospitality, denying yourself, picking up the cross. To say I believe doesn't tell me anything. James even says that there's a whole group of people who believe just like you do, the demons, who you don't want to be part of. So, the gospel produces faithful servants, not just believers. And this is seen in Paul's life, this is seen in Timothy's life, and this is seen in the life of Epaphras, who the church has actually got to see firsthand. Colossians is a prison letter. Think of how Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae while under imprisonment. A faithful servant. Think of Epaphras, who put up the good and faithful fight, serving the church at Colossae. Is it possible, perhaps it is, that Epaphras is being overlooked here because the people are looking for something above and beyond what is true biblical spirituality? Perhaps they're looking for something more than what they're actually receiving, and then in turn missing out on what they're actually receiving. I want you to be convinced as you read these few verses that both Paul and Timothy and Epaphras are faithful servants of the gospel. And therefore the gospel does not just produce people who believe, it produces people who serve, faithfully serve, because faith enables. It's not just about the object of my faith. It is rather about what my faith enables me now to do. And so the thankfulness that Paul states here is not only just a thankfulness to God in terms of sheer thankfulness, as in gratitude, but it is very much an act of praise because of the work that God has done in the life of the church. This church is not just believing the right thing. They are doing the right things. Their witness is being felt by those around. And so the gospel changes people in their actual service towards God. Now, if we were to emulate Paul's prayer, and we were to pray for one another in this way, and we were to pray by exercising our faith in God, would our prayers be an act of praise because our focus is on what God has done? Or would it be an act of gratitude focusing on what we have done because of the gift that God has given to us? Both would be fine, but I want you to understand that there is a difference between the two. Paul here is clearly thankful, clearly showing gratitude, but at the same time, his act of thankfulness is also an act of praise before the Lord God, before the people of God, which is what they're hearing. The point here is to keep us focused, to keep us anchored, completely anchored, on that we are a people who have received grace and peace, and therefore are now enabled to live faithful lives. This is not just about the object of what our faith is, but rather what our faith enables. So let me close with this as an exhortation. We have here an opportunity to remember that the gospel bears fruit, not just believers. You become a different person because of the gospel. And the different person you become is one who faithfully serves the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are never and ought not to ever reduce the gospel to something we simply believe. Because the gospel is something that changes us and changes the world. The church is grace and peace made visible. You want to know what grace and peace looks like? Look at the church. That's what Paul is saying. Grace and peace to you. As we remember that we are what we are because what God has done amongst us. We are a people who have received God's grace in truth. And for this, we are thankful. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, please, would you stand with me then as I pray. Let me pray, then we'll stand and sing. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the letter of Colossians. We thank you that it is that which is an anchor to our very soul and the very way we live. We pray, Father God, throughout this week, you will remember these words and live in light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.